Lord Jesus, may you use this message to encourage, to put strength in. May you use this message to reduce fear and free us from it. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll be in Judges, the book of Judges, chapter 6. Will not be the story about the woman with the nail. Instead, it'll be the story of Gideon. And I want to tell you a story about Gideon because Gideon was a man who was afraid. And I was just saying to our kids last night in a conversation we had at the table that Satan knows where every one of our nerves are, our spiritual nerves. He knows where our anger nerve is. He knows where our guilty nerve is. He knows where all of those nerves are, and he also knows where our fear nerve is. And in the overall plan of God, Satan, if God allows it, Satan knows how to take his thumb and push down on that nerve. Does he not? Harder and harder. Not that we're victimized by Satan without God our Father caring about us. But sometimes, I think that's how Satan devours us sometimes. We're warned in Scripture that Satan is a roaring lion who's still looking for people to devour. And we have seen in the last few years Satan devour pastors on the national scale, but we also know that he has devoured people mentally, not just physically. So there's counsel to be had in the stories of the Scripture regarding this kind of challenge and these kinds of problems. And so we'll start with Judges 6 when we talk about victory over anxiety. Now, the Bible is a very realistic scripture. It's a very realistic book. It is not like, if I understand what the group Christian Science is all about, it's not like Christian Science denying that bad things happen or that sickness is not real or just some trick of the mind. When you look in Genesis as creationists, we believe in a real Adam and Eve. And when Adam broke the commandment of God, he unlocked everything that we see around us. The Bible supports that we live in an unsafe world. You may wonder why I would start a message that's meant to alleviate fear by acknowledging this, but we have to acknowledge what we're dealing with. Because Adam sinned in Genesis 3, we have natural disasters. There were no tornadoes in Eden. There were no terrible tsunamis. None of those terrible things happened. But a curse came down on nature because of the sin of man. And so we are not living in a world the way God originally created it. That's an important thing to know when you talk with people who say, why has God made the world the way it is? The answer is God did not make the world the way it is. Man made the world the way it is. Adam made the world the way it is. There's also war. You see a picture of an artillery cannon going off there. Why are there wars? When has there ever been a time in the history of the planet when a war wasn't going on somewhere to somebody? I would venture to say never. You see the first war, so to speak, in Genesis 4. When Cain, who was filled with dislike and envy and hostility toward his brother Abel, because Scripture says Abel knew the Lord and was righteous, and Cain did not know the Lord and was unrighteous, you have the first hand raised in violence against his own brother. And you have war everywhere, war it seems like. And you also have sickness. In the old Greek myth, they blamed it all on a woman named Pandora, which of course, Greek men, that's pretty self-serving. You know, the idea that the curiosity of the woman could not contain herself and she had to open the box and out came all the ills of the world. That's not how it worked. The man opened the box, according to Genesis 3, because of his disobedience to God. And all of these illnesses flooded out. And people say, how can God allow there to be cerebral palsy? How can God, why would God make a world where there would be aging and death and all these terrible things? And the answer, again, is God did not make the world like that. Adam unleashed it into the world. But it's a real thing. Sickness is not an illusion of the mind. Same thing with poverty. You see Mr. Monopoly there with his empty pockets. You can go from the top of the financial heap all the way to the bottom, sometimes because of no fault of your own. There are forces at work, I call them economic forces, commercial forces, agricultural forces, that cause people's fortunes to go up and down. And you can sometimes be at the top of the hill and be at the absolute bottom of the ash heap a year later. And you know from the story of the Great Depression, the extremity to which certain men went when they realized that they were ruined fiscally. Poverty is real. And then underlying all of it is human sin, human errors, human fallibility. And sometimes people set out to do ill to one another. Other times we do ill to one another, and it wasn't a plan. It just something happened in a set of circumstances. It isn't wrong to be concerned about real life problems. Every once in a while over the years, I've run into Christians who seem to talk as if here and there, they would speak as if being concerned or even anxious was always sinful. And yet I think of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, who said, I carry daily the anxiety of the churches. I don't think Paul was saying he was sinning. I think he felt the burden of the apostleship, which he himself did not even choose. Jesus unilaterally said, you are going to be an apostle. And with that job came incredible pressures and responsibilities, I guess is a better word, the pressures that come with responsibility. And it was a privilege for him, because God could have struck him down for all the evil things he had done, but instead God in mercy saved him, but then saved him and gave him the privilege. Paul wasn't complaining. It was an honor to be an apostle, but he had to be an apostle in a world just like ours, where there was sickness and conflict and war and politics. And it isn't wrong to be concerned about the problems of the world. We can't just breeze through in a casual way and act and think like that's faith. You know, even Jesus himself shed blood and tears in the course of his work. Let's look at Judges 6. We see that it's not wrong to acknowledge the reality of the problems around us. Here's the problem that Gideon was dealing with all these many hundreds and hundreds of years ago. Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. And the power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens, which were in the mountains, and the caves, and the strongholds. So this is pretty bad, right? You're driven from your home. It reminds me of some of these old-fashioned westerns in which the people of a small town are being, like, horribly harassed by the bandit gang. And remember The Magnificent Seven, that comes to mind, that particular movie. And other, or you could say A Bug's Life, if you want to be a little more lighthearted. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east, so this is a huge confederation, and go against them, and so they would camp against the Israelites, destroy the produce of the earth. Notice they didn't even take the produce. They just burned it. They didn't even take it home to use in their own homelands. They just came in and destroyed everything. They would destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. So every year for 7 years, the people faced starvation. No matter how hard they worked the previous year, these thousands and thousands of men would show up in this confederation from the surrounding tribes and just destroy everything, as much as they could find. They would come up with their livestock, their tents. They would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. This is why Gideon had to hide down inside the winepress, because what little they had at his family farm, he had to beat it out with the idea that he can't let anybody see that they had anything, or they'd come running in on their, you know, camels or something and attack the farm, maybe burn it down and take what little they did have. And so Gideon was not being, he didn't lack faith. This is what you would do. So he's a normal young man, foreign armies, ravaging Israel. So the people finally did something right. This is the point in the story where something starts happening. Talking to God sets wheels in motion. It sets wheels in motion. Sometimes the answers we get may not be the answers we like, but at least the Lord always responds. And let me say before I read the passage, we need to be careful not to feel like our calling as Christians is simply to silently endure our troubles. Sometimes we get taught that, well, don't ask why. Just have faith, suck it up, be a man or a woman, and endure it. And endurance, that's a positive, that's a good quality. You need endurance to make it through life, right? But God in heaven has never said, don't ask me. God has never, ever said that. When things are hard and there are problems, he has never said, just bow your head down and plow forward like a tank. Just huddle up like a turtle and wait for it to pass by. He has never, ever said that. That is not a scriptural idea, but some Christians think that that's what God wants from them. Maybe sometimes in my past I've thought that. But you see here, it says, the Israelites were brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. And the Lord did not reply back, why are you bothering me? And I'm saying this as an encouragement. You know, if things are going south, in the nation, in the church, in the state, at the job, the Lord says, come on, talk to me. Ask me what you want, and I will reply. So now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian, and who knows that maybe this is the first time they really got down and did it. Because it says it's been 7 years. I remember a story once. This is probably a made-up story, but it illustrates the point. Two friends were talking. One friend was talking about all the troubles that he was having. And let's say he had big money troubles, big relationship troubles, lots of trouble at work. And he's tried everything. And friend one says, well, now I'm going to pray. And the second friend says, oh, has it come to that? And you wonder, after 7 years, I'm sure the few remnant had been praying, but had the people not prayed? Would they just kept trying to go from one solution to another? And their solutions led toward them living in dirty, cold, nasty holes in the mountain. That was the outcome of their whatever they were doing or however they were trying to fix the situation. They probably felt at the start that they knew how to deal with it. And they ended up in caves somewhere. And so we come to that verse where they said, then they cried out to the Lord as a group. They prayed as a group. And the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel, and he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up out of Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. And I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors. And I dispossessed them before you and gave you their land, referring to Joshua's time, I guess. And I said to you, I'm the Lord your God. You shall not fear, meaning worship, the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me. So they're in this terrible, life-threatening situation. Their existence is on the line, and so they go to God and ask him for his help and his guidance, and he replies with four truths that he wants them to know. And he says, I am committed to you. I have been committed to you all along. He says, I'm pointing to the Exodus. I rescued you from the most powerful empire in existence at that time, the strongest military. I rescued you from Egypt. I delivered you from the Pharaoh. There's a track record. I've done it before. I can do it again, is the implication. I am committed to you, and I can do anything. Anything you need done, God is saying, I can do that. I can take care of it. I can do the impossible. This is why Jesus said, with God, nothing is impossible. For us, honestly, everything is impossible. At certain ages of your life, you think, well, this, you know, I'm sure I can't fly, but I can do X, Y, Z. And now I'm finding as I'm getting older, the number of possible things in my head, possible things, keeps getting a little smaller, you know. And I know if I'm alive on the earth here long enough, the list of possible things will get even smaller. There's things I can't do that I could do when I was 25. And I'm sure some of you can relate to that, that, you know, your like zone of what we think we can do has gotten a little smaller than when we were 30 or 40 even. But God comes along and says, I don't age. All my resources exist within myself. I can't help but making a doctrinal comment here. There is a term, I won't use the official term, but you could call it the self-existence of God, in which everything God needs exists inside himself. And in fact, everything you need and I need all exist inside him. He was able to create the world, according to Genesis, from nothing. He didn't shape what was already there. He brought it into being, which means that however he did that, everything he needed in order to get something done was always entirely under his control and inside him. So the reason I'm saying that is we are dependent. We depend on each other. We depend on the air to stay alive. We depend on food and water and shelter. We depend on medicine. We depend on the goodwill of our fellow man in order to get through life. We depend on nature. We depend on hundreds and hundreds of things. And God doesn't depend on anything. He uses it, but he doesn't depend on it. He doesn't even need it. It's an important reminder to remember, he doesn't even need us to do anything. When you're an all-powerful God, God could do everything he would like done by himself. Whether it's the budget, I'm going to make application. All of us, I don't think anyone here is a millionaire. Am I right in thinking that? I'm pretty sure. If you are, please let me know right away. But even millionaires have budget problems. They can have, and often they do. It's all proportionate, right? You may say, well, I have X amount of money, but what if God allows quadruple X of need to suddenly come upon you? And your millions can turn into dollars, you know, pretty quick. But God doesn't need millionaires. He was able to drop bread down into the sky from nothing, just somehow materialized up in the atmosphere somewhere and went and would float down and fed the people for 40 years. God fed the people for 40 years. There's another place, I think the manager of Rack Room's least favorite Bible verse, where God said, your shoes didn't wear out. Man, You're done for. Just think about, by the way, need. Think about all the cobblers in the ancient people of Israel that were unemployed because God made sure that nobody's shoes wore out. Because he's the one that sent them out into the desert, which was a terrible environment. But then he made sure that they were all right in the desert. So sometimes you're in a desert, but God's in the desert. And he never sends us into the desert without also traveling along with us. So God says to them, I'm committed to you. I can do the impossible. I've already told you what I want. And he names rule number one, right? Worship me and only me. And that's always true in all dispensations, in all decades, at all time. It's always God's will where God says, worship me and no one but me. That's what I want. And here is the problem. That's another thing. We say, well, what if there's secret sin? What if there's sin in my heart that I'm not aware of because I'm ignorant of it? What if there's sin in the camp? What if there's some sort of sin that we don't know about going on in the congregation? Or I'll make it bigger, in the denomination, like on that level. Or in the regional association. What if there's something happening in a marriage? God doesn't step back and say, well, you figure it out. We're going to play a little game here. See if you can figure out where the sins are. No, they cried out to the Lord, and he said, here's the problem. You have not obeyed me in that area, because they have taken up, they had adapted to the society rather than rejecting that part of society, and most of them had adopted the Amorite gods and goddesses and were praying to little objects and burning incense and giving little gifts to little statues. And the Lord's like, That's rule number one as far as what I want. And you want to know why this is happening? Here's why it's happening. So God isn't in the sky saying, it'd be fascinating to watch you guys see if you can figure out why this is happening. That's not what he's like. Any time I have asked God, show me what's going on and what I should do, every time he answers. Without fail. Now, I may not like the answer, or I might be frightened by the answer, and that's where we're going with the rest of this message. Sometimes God's answers are scary because it would require some sort of brave thing on my part, and that's where we find Gideon. So we'll pick it up in verse 11. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. Then Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. When I was a kid, I used to watch a lot of the old Warner Brothers cartoons. I was a kid just a few days ago, I guess, because I was sitting there watching them then. Anyway, there's one with Bugs Bunny and Daffy Duck. And they're yelling at Elmer, trying to get Elmer to blast them with his shotgun. And Bugs is trying to deceive Elmer. And there's one point where Daffy looks at you, you're the viewer, and he looks at you and goes, pronoun trouble. And we have a little pronoun mistake happening here. Do you catch where the pronoun mistake is? Then the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and said to him, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. Then Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? Do you see the pronoun mistake that Gideon made? He wasn't asking an illegitimate question. It's a good question. But what did the Lord say to him when he appeared to him? He said, the Lord is with who? It's with you. Now, of course, the Lord cared about the children of Israel because they were his people. He had not cast them off. But the Lord appeared to Gideon as an individual And the Lord said to Gideon as an individual, the Lord is with you. And Gideon, being a faithful Jewish young man and thinking about the plight of his people, he says, well, why, if the Lord is with us, why is all this happening? But the Lord never said, I'm with all of you. He said, I am with you. And there is an individuality to the power and work of God that we must not avoid, even in the Old Testament. Sometimes the Old Testament, the focus of the Old Testament tends to be on the big picture. It talks a lot about the children of Israel. God delivers the children of Israel from Egypt, and then God delivers the children of Israel repeatedly in the book, in the story of the Judges, right? You know, you get that sort of that group point of view a lot in the Old Testament. But in spite of that, you still get the individual point of view. And that God relates to us as individuals. And he answers our questions as individuals. And he might favor you as an individual, regardless of what anyone else is doing. The Lord might not be standing with them, quote unquote. I have had to claim this lots of times. Not maybe as consciously as I'm preaching this morning, but my home, my original family, my growing up family was a mess. But the Lord was there for me as an individual. It didn't matter what my mother or my sister did or my father. You know what I mean by saying it didn't matter. I could relate to God through Jesus Christ. I could claim a promise just for me. And my mom could be in rebellion. Not that she exactly was, but you know, she could be not listening to the Lord, or my sister could be in rebellion against the Lord and the house be in, you know, turmoil all the time. I could still do the right thing. It was a terrible struggle emotionally. But I could still respond to God, and God could still respond to me right in the middle of that. Different churches, and even now, over 18 years, the church has been on, you know, has done on the heights, high unity, good attendance, other times less so, lowered attendance, budget challenges. And it's easy to think us. But even now, the Lord still speaks to me through this passage and says, I can be with you. And that's what's important, is you. And I'm saying this not because it's only me. It's not only me. It's you too. You know, the Lord's favor can rest on you no matter what's happening around you or what anyone else is doing, saying, feeling, or thinking. The power of God can alight down just on you, regardless of what anybody else is doing. And I hope that's encouraging, because it means you've got an individual relationship with God through Jesus Christ that nobody can breach. Nobody can breach. There's not even one created thing, it says in Romans 8, that can breach the love of God in Christ for you. And God's power, he can apply his power to you in ways you would never expect. And it does not matter what anyone else around us is doing. You are an individual in the eyes of God, and he cares about you as an individual, and he's there for you as an individual, and he makes himself available to you as an individual. And sure, you might be in a chaotic or a declining or a sad or a disrupted scenario. None of that changes the way God feels about you. And none of that changes the way what God could do through you. No telling how, because that's where the story proceeds after this. So Gideon says this in verse 15. Well, let's look at first at verse 14. The Lord looked at him and said, go in this your strength. Now, this is a young guy crouched down in a hole in the ground, beating out maybe like a quart of wheat, looking around. And the angel of the Lord appears and says, go, mighty warrior. What mighty warrior? This guy doesn't look like a mighty warrior. Go, you mighty warrior. Oh, by the way, let me make an application. In the book of Romans, Paul says, God calls things that are not as if they were. And here is an example of that. If we were there, and we might, I don't know, who knows, we have no idea what Gideon looked like, but let's say he was 5'4", you know, and weighed 125 pounds sopping wet. And he's down there, probably skinny because of starvation, nervously beating out stuff. And you and I look at him and go, that guy? He looks like Steve Rogers before he became Captain America. That's the valiant warrior? And God says, I call things that are not as if they were. Why? Because I can create them. I can make it be. God can foresee who you could be. If we grab onto him and ask him to. And so God could say to Gideon, hail, mighty warrior. And Gideon's like, huh? You know, looking around, who are you talking to? And Gideon said to the angel, oh Lord, how would I deliver Israel? It's a fair question. Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh. I'm the youngest one in my father's house. In other words, I don't have the resources, and that's exactly what I do. Faced with a huge challenge, my initial reaction is to think of, what do I have in the bank? What do I have in my mental bank? What do I have in my literal bank, my actual, you know, financially wise? What do I have? What are my resources around me? And so it's not weird that he reacted this way. He's just like, we're the least important family. We're the poorest, and we're the smallest. And I'm the youngest of the brothers. Nobody's going to follow me. I'm not a valiant warrior. Can you relate to him? Can you sympathize with what he was feeling? He wasn't sinning. I don't think God, because God didn't rebuke him. But he wanted to know, it's like, how are we going to do this? I had a clever rhyme. I'll still use it, though. I didn't put it up there. It says, God's power only comes down, not from around. God's power only comes down, not from around. Well, here's what I mean by that. The size of Gideon's family, how much did that matter? It didn't matter at all. And it's hard to absorb this, but basically the scripture says if God wanted Gideon to do it, then Gideon would be able to do it. There's only one single condition that needs to be met in order for us to be able to cope with things. And that's it. That is, if God wants us to. Does God want Gideon to deliver Israel? And Gideon brings up perfectly common sense questions. And God basically says, it doesn't matter. Because he says that in verse 16, surely I will be with you. That's all you and I need to know when you're facing some overwhelming problem, whether it's emotional issues, financial issues, problems in the church, problems in the community, problems in the nation. That's all that matters. Is God with me? Now we know, I'll say before I conclude, start concluding, we know God is with us as our Lord, Father, and Savior through Jesus at all times. In the history of the story, that phrase is being more in the sense of, is God behind me in this particular task? Which is also a legitimate way the Bible uses the idea of God being with you. God's always with us as our Heavenly Father. But is he also with us with a particular task that is set before us? With a particular direction we may need to go, with certain decisions that need to be made, and so forth. It loads easier to say than it is to do, but the only question is, God, are you with us? Do you stand with us? Are we discerning your will correctly? Are we heading in the right direction? If you back us up, Lord, we'll be able to do it. Moses felt that way back in Exodus. The Lord wanted to lead Moses and the people on and out to the promised land. And Moses' reply back to the Lord was, if your presence will go with us, then we will go. But if your presence will not go with us, we will not move an inch. It's not safe, and we won't succeed. And the Lord assured him back in the conversation, speaking to him like a friend face to face, the Lord said, my presence will be with you. I am going to travel alongside with you. I will be in the camp, in the encampment. I will move. I will guide you. There'll be a, you know, we know from the story, there'll be a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. I am with you. I will be with you. Therefore, it's not only safe to move forward, you'll succeed. It didn't mean that there wouldn't be lots of things to have to conquer. But as long as God is with you, you will make it. And you will succeed. The size of his resources at that moment didn't matter. If you think about it, he was just one man. Can you believe it? In verse 16, the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you will defeat Midian as one man. What kind of thing is that to imagine? That if the Lord was with him, Gideon didn't even need the army, is what God is saying there. You know, as the story goes on, the secret hand of God gathers thousands of men around Gideon, which, by the way, shows that when God wants to move people's minds and wills, he has the ability to do that. And you know from the story, God whittled it down to 300 because he didn't want the people to pat themselves on the back when the victory came and take away his glory. But think about what verse 16 is saying. You will defeat Midian like one man. God was saying, you don't even need the 300. We know the number 300 because we know the story, but you know what I'm saying. You don't even need the 300. I could send you out and you could kill these tens of thousands of Midianites all by yourself if that's what I wanted you to do. And it's just mind-boggling. Because we don't believe that's possible, which is why I fail. Because I look at myself and say, who am I? And I look at my resources, or I look at the church resources, or I look at the culture's resources and say, well, this is in place, and this is in place, and this is the circumstance, and we're ministering in a certain kind of community, and they have certain prejudices and likes and dislikes, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. None of which is might not be wrong factually. But then the Lord in the Bible says, all that may be true, but all that matters is, am I with you? Am I with the church? Am I with you as an individual, Jack, Lynn, whoever, Claire? Am I with you? And there are ways to know that. God, Gideon, there's an old cliche that goes, if it's you and God, you're in the majority in any situation. Fear versus faith. This is why it was talking to me, I guess. How robust, I'll say mine, how robust is my belief in God's limitless power? Robust is a good word, right? We might have faith in God's limitless power, but it could be a little flimsy. Like the little sick chick that says, I've been sick. I have robust faith. Well, maybe I don't, but I can change that by reflecting on stories and memorizing these stories and thinking about these stories that some of us may have known from Sunday school years. And then all of a sudden, we're in a situation where it's like, how are we going to deal with this? And all these Sunday school stories come back with the help of the Holy Spirit, and we're like, wow. God has done it before. He can do it again. God started God's pantry out of the trunk of an old lady's car 40 years ago or whatever it was. 40? 1965? 65 years ago. So just, you know, the lady who started it just had a burden for the needy and the hungry in Lexington and drove around in her van or whatever it was and handed out what she had. How robust is our belief in God's limitless power? How secure am I in God's loyalty and love? I think I would have this issue anyway, but it doesn't help to have been abandoned by my dad. I'm not as stumbled by that at the age I am now, having walked with the Lord during these years, but it's still not as strong probably as it could be, because you still, those formative years, you know, early years affect you and stick in your heart. And I have to remind myself that God, and this is what I told myself when I was preparing, the proof that God loves me is Jesus dying on the cross. The proof that God loves me is not how my circumstances are going right now. See, what Satan comes in and he tells me, XYZ is happening this month or this year or today. That's the metric of God's love for you. And that's a lie. 1 John, the letter of 1 John says, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his son as a propitiation for our sins. So something happened in history in which God says, I love you this much. No matter what's happening in your career or your family or whatever, you know, your parenting, whatever may be happening, this is my love for you. And where do I look first for strength and supplies? I'll tell you, I mean, realistically, very tempting to look around. Don't we? I do. I look at our savings, the Brooks family savings account. I look, let's just be real. I look at the attendance here. I look at the nation. I have deliberately stopped listening to the news because of the terror and fear it's all designed to create in my heart. I can do fine just by looking at online news. I don't need to be terrified, eat a constant mental diet of fear and terror and dread when I already have that problem to begin with, as being a nervous, a nervous person. Fear versus faith. How do we apply? Lots of different ways. I'm not sure even how to quite close this one, except that Gideon faced an incredibly impossible task, and then God appointed him and said, go do this, and then Gideon said, how in the world am I going to do this? But then the Lord said, I'm behind you all the way. I'm going to walk next to you. I'm going to raise you up an army, as we know from the rest of the story. I'm going to raise you up an army, and in fact, you're going to wipe out these tens of thousands of enemy soldiers with only 300 guys, a couple of horns, and a couple of torches. And of course, you imagine Gideon like, what? And it's like, okay. But I will end with this. Gideon did what the people in general weren't doing. He was a worshiper of the Lord. He had not compromised his faith with an idol. And when God said this to him, he took some further steps that we'll look at to make sure it really was God and that he wasn't like asleep or having an hallucination or an evil spirit or something. You know, he made sure he knew what God was really, that it was really God talking to him and not somebody faking. But once he got that settled, he was like, okay. But that's where we start. To talk to God, ask him, why is this happening? What do you want me to do about it? And God says, I am right there. And you don't have to walk through this by yourself. You never have to walk through this by yourself. And I know what it feels like because I became a man. Is that encouraging? It is encouraging. And I'm not just trying to make us feel good. These are real promises. And God has not abandoned us as families, as individuals. He has not abandoned this church or the denomination or the country, because he knows his people live here. And so let's press on with this issue, this question of dealing with fear, with these lessons that we can learn from these Bible people who were just like us in every way. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for preserving the story of Gideon. And thank you for especially preserving the things that you had to say to him, the things that you said, because they ring down through all these years, Lord, and they still apply to our situation, what we're in right now. And so, Lord, help us to lift our eyes up, look to you for guidance. Help us to look to you for financial resources, human being resources, every resource. We don't understand it, but you're saying that every resource comes from you, that you steer it in rivers from one place to another. Thank you, Lord, that you have made these promises to us as a group, but you've also made this promise, these promises to us just for us, and that you know us and you're watching us, you're paying attention, and you're available. In Jesus' name, amen.